So, when we become Christians, when we decide we're going to follow Jesus, there's some promises that go along with that. I mean, there's kind of a sales pitch that goes along with being a Christian. There's certain things that we can be assured of. And most of those things are really good. You know, let's be honest. My job is fairly easy most of the time because I'm, you know, able to really tell people about love and forgiveness and grace and compassion and peace and talk about eternal life and what it means to have eternal life, not just sometime in the future, but right now, and what it means to have God's Spirit with you at all times. And you know, that stuff sells itself. But there is a promise that we're told in the scriptures, something we're told we will receive if we become Christians, that we don't talk about much because it's not a very good selling point. It's not something that most people would say, okay, sign me up for. And that's this. The Bible, as well as promising that as Christians, we will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and know God and all of that, also tells us that we are going to suffer. The Bible promises that if we are Christians, we will suffer as a result of that. Now, there's a reason why we don't talk about that much, like I said. That doesn't sell as well as, you know, hey, become a Christian and go to heaven. That's what gets people to come to church and put money in the plate. And in many churches, that's kind of the point. And so a lot of people, we don't talk much about that because it's kind of productive to what we want to do. But the truth of the matter is, if we're going to have a view of God and a view of Jesus and a view of Scripture that is whole, and doesn't leave things out, we have to talk about this suffering thing. And so the Bible promises, again and again, consistently and constantly, that we are going to suffer as Christians. And that should beg the question as, why? Now, the reason we're going to suffer as Christians, there's an easy way of going about it. There's a simple short answer, and there's kind of a long answer, okay? So here's the simple short answer. In case you want to tune out for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to give you that permission. Here's the short answer. This is the too long didn't read version of this, okay? We suffer as Christians because we are following in the footsteps of someone else who suffered. That's pretty much it. Jesus, suffered. Jesus found himself at odds, in tension, in a hostile world. The powers that be in this world, made Jesus suffer. They persecuted him, they killed him, and Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to do the same thing. He said, you had to take up your cross and follow me. And we make that kind of a spiritual thing. You know, we take that as allegory, but the truth is, that was an allegory. Jesus literally died on a cross. Many of his disciples literally died on crosses. They then, because of that, they understood this as not so much bad news as just, it was almost an honor. Paul talks about, for example, several times in his writings, that we suffer and that's how we know we're on the right track. He talks about, for example, going to a city and saying, I knew this is where God wanted me because I was suffering. I found opposition and so I knew that's what God wanted me to be doing. Peter, in his letter, writes that we should embrace suffering. We should take it as an honor that God has deemed us worthy to live as Christ did. If Jesus is God's son and that's the life he lived, that we should find it an honor, is the way that Peter put it. And so, it's pretty simple. The short reason is this. If you are going to follow Jesus, Jesus told his disciples that the slave is not greater than his master. And because the world hated him first, it will hate us. And then we're going to find ourselves at odds with the powers that be in this world, and we will suffer as a result. That is the short answer. That short answer actually should just open up some more questions, though. And so to hopefully answer some of those, to get a long answer, we need to talk about a very early Christian who was named Blandina. Blandina lived in the second century, and she lived in modern-day France. Modern-day France in the second century, it was part of Rome. That was part of, it was the way it was. It wasn't so much its own place as much as it was just that part of the Roman Empire. And Blandina, she was born, on top of being born into a world where the Roman Empire ruled everything, she was also born into the unfortunate position of being a slave. So if you can imagine kind of a really terrible life, it's hard to imagine much worse than being born under the thumb of an oppressive, tyrannical empire that rules everybody through fear and violence and force, and then also being born as a slave, and that was Blandina. And so Blandina, she ends up having basically the one piece of good news in her life comes when her slave owner hears about the gospel. He ends up becoming a Christian, and he ends up committing his life to this new way of life, this new community that's at this point in history, you know, around 100 years old. I mean, very, very, very new, brand new in history. And so he becomes a Christian, and then he shares with his whole household the gospel, and that includes, of course, his wife and his children and his slaves. And so Blandina, as a teenager, right around 15, 14 years old, she ends up giving her life to Christ. She ends up finding spiritual freedom and finding a reason to live in this terrible world that she lives in. It's all very nice and very heartwarming. If this was a movie, this is the middle part where you're very happy for the character. But as it turns out, being a Christian in second century Rome, that was not exactly a great thing to do if you valued self-preservation. You see, the Romans, they technically had freedom of religion, okay? The Romans, they understood that certain fights were worth fighting and certain fights were not worth fighting. And so the way they figured it was this. As long as you pledge allegiance to the empire, okay? As long as you are willing to say that Caesar is Lord and go along with what we are saying, as long as you're willing to do that, which, oh, by the way, includes being conscripted into our army and fighting for us when called upon. So long as you do that, you can have whatever religion you want. Have at it. No problem. And every religion in the empire went with that. I mean, they didn't want to die. They didn't want to, you know, they didn't want to be killed at the hands of the Romans. So they went along with it. But the early church didn't. This is what made, you know, you wonder sometimes when you talk about history, why the church was persecuted. This is why. Because Rome looked at the Christians and said, okay, when we call upon you, you have to fight. You have to help spread the empire. You have to kill for your Caesar. And the Christians said, absolutely not. That's a line we won't cross. Jesus told us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus told us that we are to be people who are peacemakers. Jesus didn't tell us that we were supposed to kill, and he certainly didn't tell us we were supposed to kill for your empire. And that was a problem for the Romans. Because they ruled through coercion and force. They ruled not so much because they just, you know, were willing to, you know, because they did wipe out everybody, but because they were willing to wipe everybody out. They ruled through fear. And a religious group of people who didn't fear the empire and who defied them and said, we will not fight for you. We will not kill for you. Well, that was a danger to the whole military machine that Rome was built on. And so the Christians became persecuted again and again and again. To become a Christian was to put a bullseye on you. And so when Blandina's family became Christians, they put that bullseye on them. And that's how they came to be arrested. Now, you can't arrest people for not going to the army. You can't do that. That would have caused a stir. And Rome, they didn't always tell the truth. So Rome had to come up with something that was illegal, something that would engender sympathy for them. I mean, if they had just said, oh, we're persecuting and arresting and killing Christians because they don't want to fight for Caesar, everyone else in the empire is going to say, well, we don't want to fight for Caesar either. The Romans had to find a way to sully the reputations of the Christians. And so they came up with a really interesting way of doing this. They actually charged Blandina and her family with incest and cannibalism. Which sounds really bad. I mean, if you were told, hey, your neighbors down the road are guilty of incest and cannibalism, you'd say, I'd like to move, please. But what they meant was something a little bit ridiculous. You know how we take communion and we said that we eat the body and the blood of Jesus? That was the quote-unquote cannibalism. And you know how we teach that in the church we're all family? That this is a family of God's people, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we teach that about, you know, our husbands and wives too. Like, my wife is my sister in Christ. They called that incest. And you see, everybody knew it was ridiculous. The powers that be at least knew that it was ridiculous, but it takes a lie a lot shorter time to spread than the truth. And so the Christians got this reputation as being these weirdos who ate human flesh and married their brothers and sisters, and everybody in the empire, they had no problem with these people being persecuted. And so that's what happened. So specifically speaking, Blandina and her family, they're arrested. And the Romans decide that they need to do something. They need to try to figure out a way to coerce these people into submission. They decide it's not a matter of, you know, they don't want to kill people. They want to get them in line. And so they figure what they're going to do is they're going to do something so horrible that everybody in Blandina's family will get on board. They picked Blandina, by the way, because as we're told later on after the fact, she was the smallest and frailest member of the family. She was only 15 years old at the time. She was a tiny little teenage girl. And they thought, okay, if we torture a tiny little teenage girl, they'll say uncle. They may hold out if we torture the father. They may hold out if we torture somebody who can take it. But Blandina, she won't be able to take it. That was their thinking. And that was wrong. Sadly, Blandina was much tougher than she looked. And so they tortured her and tried to get her to turn her back on her faith. They tortured her and they tried to get everybody else who was watching to turn their backs on their faith. But again and again and again, all Blandina would do is say, I am a Christian, we have done no wrong, and you can torture me all you'd like, but I am not giving in. Amazing. So after several days of this, the people in charge, the Romans, decide, well, forget this. This is not working. Instead of trying to convert them, let's just make an example of them. And at that time, there were some games going on. There was some public entertainment at the arena, and they added a piece to the entertainment in the arena to the gladiatorial games. They had some executions. And the whole time, they were trying to break Blandina, because again, even though now they knew they were going to kill her, they wanted the whole empire to hear this girl, you know, turning her back on her faith so that nobody would want to become a Christian ever again. And so they forced Blandina to watch as one by one her family was executed in the arena. One by one, as the crowds cheered, they forced Blandina to watch. And every time they said, this doesn't have to be you. This doesn't have to be you. You can walk away at any point. And every time she said, no. I'm a Christian. We've done nothing wrong. And so then it got time to take care of her. And it's at that point that they decided to try to get real creative. They had, at this point, the games had been going on for a few days, and people get antsy, and they're trying to entertain them in the best way possible. So they did a few things. First, they tied Blandina to a pole in the middle of the arena, surrounded by wild animals trying to intimidate her into crying out and saying, uncle. She refused. The reason I'm telling you this is Blandina's awesome. I'm not sure if you guys have picked up on that. She looked him in the eye and said, nope, I may be a 15-year-old frail girl, but you will not intimidate me. I will look death in the eye, and I will make death blink. And so then they flogged her. They beat her in the exact manner that Jesus was, essentially saying, hey, you want to be a Christian? This is what our forefathers did to Jesus, and that's what they did to her. And again, she said, no, that's fine. And that's when they got even more cruel. They I don't want to go into too much detail, but they had this hot grate they put her on to kind of roast her like you would a barbecue. They gave her to a bull that gored her, and they put her in a net, and the bull, they tied her to the bull, and the bull got scared and ran around the arena. They did a lot of things to her. And again and again and again, she held strong and said, no, I'm a Christian. We have done nothing wrong. And by the end, the people weren't so much cheering as they had kind of taken her side. Because they'd realized, this is way too far. What are we cheering for? And it was at that point that Rome, having, at least spiritually speaking, been defeated, just went ahead and slit her throat and was done with her. Now, that's not a very nice story. But that story is necessary to explain the way the early church saw the world. You see, the way the early church saw the world, the way our forefathers in Christ understood the world to be, there were really two choices for us to live. There were two kingdoms we could pledge allegiance to. There was the kingdom of God, okay? There is the kingdom that Jesus came to institute, a kingdom based on compassion and mercy and all-inclusive love and grace, unconditional acceptance of everyone. That kingdom existed. And they said, we can pledge allegiance to that kingdom, the kingdom of God. Or we can pledge allegiance to Babylon, is what they called it. You see, Babylon is this world, this empire in the world that was the cruelest empire that the world had ever seen. We brought them up a little bit last week. We're going to talk about them here more in a few minutes. But Babylon, the Babylonians were the most, the cruelest people in the world. And so when they thought about the way the world operates, they just called everybody Babylon. The early church, that was kind of their catch-all phrase for the kingdoms of the world. And they saw everyone as Babylon. It didn't matter if it was Greece. It didn't matter if it was Egypt. It didn't matter if it was Rome. It didn't matter if it was a human kingdom, they called it Babylon. You see, we very often think that human institutions and human governments can be good. That's what we think. But the early church, they didn't see it that way. They saw every human kingdom, every human government, every human nation as being antagonistic to God. So they saw a choice. You can pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, or you can pledge allegiance to Babylon. It doesn't matter if it's Roman Babylon, or Greek Babylon, or anything else. You can pledge allegiance to Babylon. It was good versus bad. They saw this as constantly being hostility, and even war. They call it spiritual warfare. And they talk about how Babylon uses the weapons of this world, violence and corruption and intimidation and bullying. That's the way that Babylon works. That's how they try to win. But they explain that's not how we win. We win by being people of faith no matter what they do to us. We win by being faithful and loving and gracious and kind in the face of evil. We don't win by returning evil for evil. We don't win by out-violencing them. We don't win by going to war with them. We win because we are the people that we are called to be even as we suffer. That's the way the church looked at the world. For hundreds of years, that's the way they saw it. And it makes sense. Remember, Jesus, our Savior, our leader, Jesus was killed by the powers that be. His disciples were killed by the powers that be. For hundreds of years, Blandina comes along a century later. She is killed in a horrific way by the powers that be. They understood two kingdoms, one choice, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Babylon. Now, we see this in the scriptures most powerfully in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see all these pictures. John has shown these visions by God, and we have spent a lot of time over the last couple thousand years arguing over what some of those pictures mean, but a lot of them are really easy when you think about it. When you know, you don't worry about what may be in the future, and you just kind of look at the way the world operates now, and you look at the perspective that they would have had living when they saw their world as Babylon, it really makes a lot of sense. So in Revelation 18, we read about this vision that John saw from an angel. And here's what the angel said. It's in the book of Revelation. This is what God essentially has done and is doing with Babylon. As we read, "After all of this, I saw an angel come down from heaven with great authority. The earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city is fallen. She's become a home for demons. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of her desires for extravagant luxury. The merchants of the world have grown rich.'" A little later on in the chapter, though, the angel says, "The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The happy voices of brides and grooms will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the greatest in the world, and you deceived the nations with your sorceries. In your streets flowed the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, and the blood of people slaughtered all over the world." Now that's poetry. That's allegory and metaphor. There's a picture going on. But you don't need a PhD in biblical theology to understand what's happening here. The angel is showing John this vision of Babylon, what they called the kingdoms of the world. These empires, no matter who they are, these empires that hurt God's people, that cause our suffering. And the angel says that Babylon is fallen. It's not will fall, but has already fallen. Babylon has been judged by God. And the punishment is that they will no longer exist. He says right now it looks like things are going well for them. People are becoming rich. The merchants are the greatest on earth. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it might look right now. God has judged them and one day they will not exist. Complete and utter eradication. And that sounds a little harsh, admittedly. And if you think, okay, well that sounds harsh, I want to remind you of the story of Blandina I just told you. The reason for the harshness is the blood of God's people has flowed in the streets. And God does not ignore that. God sees our suffering and says, it will end. And then, better than that, as we continue to read, we continue to see visions, Jesus is going to show up and Jesus is going to put things right. And what's going to replace Babylon is something much, much better. As we continue to read later on in Revelation, a couple chapters later, here's what the angel tells John will happen after Babylon goes away and is eradicated. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and old earth have disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain, because all of these things are gone forever. More poetry, so let's speak plainly. I don't want us to walk away from here thinking, well, Drew just talked about Revelation and it was confusing and weird. I'm going to be real blunt here, okay? Here's the way the earliest Christians, including those who wrote the scriptures, understood the world. You have two options. We have two options. We can pledge allegiance to God's kingdom, a kingdom built on love and mercy and compassion. Or we can pledge allegiance to Babylon, the kingdoms of men who are going to be based on violence and corruption and perversion and the murder of innocent people. We get to choose. And when all is said and done, God has said, I have already decided what will happen. My kingdom, based on the things that are great in the world, will last forever. And the kingdoms of men will not. We can choose the kingdom of God that is eternal or the kingdom of Babylon that is not. That is what we are as Christians. I say all of this to bring us back to our story about our prophet named Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as it turns out, lived during the days of the literal Babylon. You know, the people that were so bad that their name became synonymous with everybody who's bad in the future. Babylon was ugly and terrible and cruel. They were the cruelest empire in the world. We talked about them last week, how they came from an incredibly cruel empire, and they had a civil war within that empire, and these were the meanest, cruelest people who had won defeating other mean and cruel people. Well, Habakkuk is a prophet, and he looks around and he sees violence and corruption and all these things in his world, and he cries out to God, and he says, God, I want you to help. And then God says, okay, I'll help. He says, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to judge you. They're going to punish you. And then Habakkuk said, whoa, God, that's not what I meant. When I said I want help, I didn't mean send bad people to hurt us. That's the opposite of help, actually, God. And Habakkuk says, where we get our title for the series, he says, are we just fish to you? Fish to be caught and killed and done away with, sea creatures without a leader. Habakkuk essentially says, God, do you even care about us at all? And as we ended last week, God tells Habakkuk, you have to trust me. But it's hard to trust God when we live in a world of Babylon, where terrible people win. Where terrible people are made rich by being terrible. Where good people, where God's people suffer day in and day out. And this is not an ancient problem. Okay? Here's something that will blow your mind away. In the 20th century, from 1901 to 1999, there were more martyrs for Jesus in this world than in all 18 centuries before that. From 30 AD to 1900, there were less people who died for Christ than people who died for Christ between 1901 and 1999. This is not an ancient problem, this whole Christian suffering thing. We think it is because we live in a really awesome place. But that's not the way the world works. And so it's hard for us to look and say, well, how do I trust God? And so God told Habakkuk something else. Habakkuk is listening to God. He's saying, okay, God, what is happening? And God goes on to explain, essentially, almost word for word, by the way, what we read in Revelation 18. He says, Babylon has been judged. They will fall. I'm not ignoring what they do. They are going to be punished because they are violent, they are cruel, and they work against my will and my kingdom in this world. And it's then the Habakkuk is able to put two and two together. You see, there is supposed to be, and this is a huge point here, guys, there is supposed to be a difference, a fundamental difference between God's kingdom and Babylon. Babylon is supposed to live one way, God's kingdom is supposed to live another way. They are the violent, cruel, corrupted ones. We are the loving, gracious, kind ones. That's the way God wants it to be. But when Habakkuk looked around at his people, he saw violence and cruelty and corruption. And so God said, okay, if Israel wants to be Babylon, they can be Babylon. And when I judge Babylon, I will judge Israel right with them. Habakkuk accused God of being unfair, but God said this is the definition of fair. I've been protecting you because you've been my people, but you've chosen not to be my people, so okay. You want to eat the Big Mac? You get the 5,000 calories too. It's the way it works. If you want to be violent, if you want to be cruel, if you want to be corrupt, if you want to be Babylon, you get to be Babylon. All of it. Now understand, this didn't change Habakkuk's suffering. Habakkuk suffers. Because he now lives in a world, in a nation, in a group of people that is actively opposing God. And the Babylonians are going to come, and there's going to be an exile, and you can read all about that, and it is hideous. But Habakkuk understood what God was doing. God was preserving this difference, this choice. God was preserving the difference between that which will last and that which will not. By allowing the Israelites to suffer with the Babylonians, by allowing Habakkuk's people to suffer with God's enemies, God was preserving that split and that break. And so Habakkuk was able to have a faith that was amazing. As his conversation with God ends, he says this, which is incredible. Very, almost the last words of the book of Habakkuk is this. The prophet says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk's faith was built on a world in which God's kingdom is different than Babylon. He had chosen God's kingdom, which means he had chosen suffering. But he had chosen something that would last forever. Blandina, 15-year-old tiny little girl, tortured in a cruel and vicious way, had chosen God's kingdom over Babylon. She had chosen that which will last over that which will not. And so she suffered and she died. And she's a hero. Because what she lived her life based on will never, ever end. God's word stands forever. God's people stand forever. And they could kill Blandina all they wanted, but they could not take her life. You and I, we live in the same world. Like I said, it doesn't always seem like it. Some weeks like this one, it very much seems like it. But sometimes it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like we live in a world in which automatically we can default back to, okay, the kingdoms of the world, they're not working. That Babylon is still alive and well, and people are suffering for absolutely no reason. It's not always easy to see that. And so we have to look at the scriptures and understand that we have a choice. We have a choice between that which will last and that which will not. But you see, this provides our good news in the midst of suffering. Because God has already promised, yeah, you're going to suffer. That's the way it works. The powers that be killed Jesus, not because Jesus did anything wrong, but because they were doing wrong. And if you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. Not because you're doing anything wrong, but because the world around you is doing wrong. But God promised to Habakkuk, to Blandina, and to the rest of us, that even though we suffer, that suffering will end, and the things of Him will not. This morning, in our second week, finishing it up, Habakkuk was short, of this prophet who asks the big picture questions, and we're given big picture answers, and they're not easy, but they are beautiful. And our second lesson from the prophet Habakkuk is this. Babylon, along with our suffering, is temporary, but God's kingdom is not. Babylon and your suffering are temporary. God's kingdom is not. We began this morning, as we did last week, with a clip from Zootopia, a fantastic movie that I'm pretty sure is better than any sermon I've ever written. If you've watched it, you know it's really good. We should all live by those principles. In Zootopia, it's this future world in which animals have evolved and predator and prey hang out together. I don't know if you guys noticed, but that was a sloth and a bunny and a fox all hanging out together. And it's all funny because they're different, but notice they're not eating each other. They're not killing each other. Zootopia is named Zootopia because it's supposed to be a place in which everyone has a role and a place and everyone has somewhere to be. And nobody's killing each other all over the place. And it's called Zootopia because, well, that's Utopia. That's what we're looking for. And that world sounds like it's something out of a Disney movie. And here's what I need us to understand is what we all have to hold on to. God has promised that world is coming. He's promised. In fact, one of the prophets, his name is Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a future in this world in which the lion and the lamb lay down next to one another, where the predators and the prey do exactly these things. His poetic way of saying in the future, the things that make us suffer will pass away. And I know it's hard to look at the world like this. I get it. It sounds cynical almost. It sounds like, well, why can't we just have a neutral position? Why can't we just straddle this line? Why can't we just one or the other? Why does it have to be one or the other? But that's because we live here in safety. That makes us unicorns in the kingdom of God. Because Christianity has never been safe. Christianity has always existed in Babylon. Christianity has always promised that we will suffer. And so for ourselves, we have a choice. We have a choice each and every day to choose one kingdom or the other. For us, that very simply means to choose the ways of one kingdom or the other. The kingdom of God is based on compassion and mercy and beauty and love and acceptance and an unconditional grace. And Babylon is based on violence, and cruelty, and revenge, and hostility, and anger, and hatred. And you and I choose one kingdom or the other each and every day. You and I choose one kingdom or the other in the way we treat one another every single moment. And God has said very simply, Babylon will pass away. My kingdom is not. Your suffering will end. And my kingdom will always be there. Some of you musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. We give this invitation each and every week to embrace that kingdom, to choose that kingdom. If you've never made that decision, the Bible teaches us that what we do is we repent and are baptized. To repent, to turn our backs on who we used to be and to say, I want God's way. And there's a beautiful symbol of what that means as we're born into this kingdom, as we become new people. Baptism pictures that. It's a symbol. It's an idea. It's like a painting you look at to remind yourself over and again. In baptism, we go down in the water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of that water. We are born again. The Bible promises all those things that are beautiful. God's Spirit within us, God's forgiveness of sins, no more condemnation, all of that. But it also promises that we will be in tension living in a hostile world of Babylon. If you want to make that decision, you never have, nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this is not it. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it. There's a choice, Babylon or God's kingdom. And we choose each and every day, as we stand and as we sing.